Pray with me, please. Father, we bow before you to praise and adore you, to express our gratitude, imperfect as our gratitude and adoration and love are. We are compelled. We are compelled to worship you. We thank you for the assurance of your truth this morning as it has been read and prayed and sung. Thank you for directing our hearts again into the love of Christ. Thank you for your great goodness that has been expressed toward sinners like us. And thank you that through all the length of days, your goodness will never fail. You are the good shepherd, and there is none like unto you. We pray this day that you would sanctify our hearts through your truth, that you would correct our thinking. We err in so many ways. Our conclusions often that we draw concerning you and your work in this world and in our lives are flawed and faulty, and sometimes they are just completely wrong. But in our imperfections, we come to you and pray that you would sanctify our every thought this day and give us grace to press forward in the life of faith. We ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen the hearts of those who are feeble, some whose faith has been severely tested, and even this day they grieve and sorrow because of their experiences, and I ask that you would bring comfort and hope to them. Some who are stressed because their sin has won the weak, and they have not followed you in obedience. They have not followed you in faith. They feel the guilt and shame. And though maybe no one else is aware of it, they stand before you this morning, know that they are fully exposed in their sin. Father, I pray that you would come to them in forgiveness and grace and mercy. And may they find strength to confess their sin and to turn again to you, facing you, as guilty and shameful as they feel in their heart. Oh, Lord God, you are the one who has the power to take away that guilt and to remove the shame and to restore fully and completely. For some who are weary in well-doing, who find little reward in their obedience at this time, remind them that they will reap in due season if they do not faint. So renew their desire and encourage them and strengthen them to live one more day by faith, to live one more day in full surrender and obedience. Father, as we open your word together, I pray that you would teach us truth as you desire it to be taught, that you would reveal yourself in your goodness as you are to us this day, and don't let my thoughts or my words cloud or confuse, but rather use these imperfect words in this next little while to direct our hearts into your truth. Oh, Spirit of God, we are dependent upon you. And so we thank you for your presence with us. Give help today. Give grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah 32. And while you are turning there, let me make a couple of comments. One, Matthew Hoskinson has been very sick for a couple of days, running a fever. And I emailed him Friday to say, by the way, you know, if you're not improving, if you are continuing to decline, I could probably do something for you Sunday morning. You know, you say that and you mean it, but you don't expect to get a reply, as I did pretty quickly, saying, thank you, that's great, go ahead and preach Sunday morning. But please keep him in your prayers. I know he has not been feeling well for the better part of the week, and the fever came on over the last couple of days. He emailed me yesterday afternoon to say, I'm not any better. It's 101. Praise God for Tylenol. But I know that they would appreciate your prayers today. So we'll have to reschedule him. I had wanted him to take some time to just share a few things related to the life of the church here and we will reschedule him. I know you are always blessed, as I am, to be under his ministry. And we praise God for Matthew. I also wanted to share with you a little bit of an update. While we have been in I think, an extraordinary season of ministry of prayer, of encouragement, of receiving things that God is teaching us and directing our hearts to, I wanted to give you a little update concerning Haiti. A number of you, I'm sure, have heard this, but we need to be in special prayer with our brothers and sisters in Christ in Haiti, and in particular, Jacmel, as Hosanna Baptist Church. Will have a very special opportunity this week to partner with a number of other churches in that area. Let me just read an update that Sarah Bennett sent at the end of the week. The news from Haiti is that the Haitian president asked for 3 days of prayer and fasting in Haiti, February 12th, 13th, and 14th. Haitian churches are having all-day prayer meetings these 3 days. He officially canceled all Mardi Gras in Haiti. Also, there is news that many witch doctors are getting saved. Many of them, listen to this, many of them say that they are not able to make contact with the spirit world, that the spirits have left the country. One of them said that the spirit world is in chaos. You know, when King Jesus puts his feet into your territory, your whole life is in chaos. And I was thinking even of the story of Christ encountering the legion of demons in the country of the Gadarenes. And their first thought was, he's come to judge us. And so you remember how they kind of negotiate a deal and say, don't send us to the place of the dead. Let us go into that herd of pigs. And they go into the herd of pigs, and then the pigs run over the cliff into the sea. Just the presence of Christ has expulsive power over evil and darkness. And beloved, that is one of the results of Christ's presence in Haiti, even through this calamity. So we need to continue praying. Now, Sarah and several others are headed back down to Haiti Monday for a special week of meetings. Remember, the mayor of Jacmel asked that Hosanna Baptist Church and Pastor Jeppy and other ministries in that area would hold a special week of evangelistic services. Those begin Monday night. And so Sarah, Frank Garlock, Shelley Hamilton, and some others have been trying to put a team together. And although not all the folks that they had hoped to take will now be able to go, they are still going to make that trip. And there are some who are able to go. And even one really sweet story of one of the members getting a passport despite Washington being shut down this past week. And Congressman Inglis' office working very hard to help with that. So we see God answering prayer. But here's an update. Regarding Pastor D, some of you know that he's been very sick through this past week. It turns out, at least the report is, that he has malaria. But there's a doctor there in Jacmel who has been a great help, a friend of the ministry, and certainly is seeking to give Jeppy some care that he needs. So he told Sarah at the end of the week that although he is extremely weak from the fever, he is ready to preach. And we need to put our prayers underneath him and underneath this ministry in the week ahead. So let's pray earnestly that God will do an extraordinary work in Haiti. There's another window of the kingdom that God opens for us, just to give us a little insight into great things that He is doing. That's our God. That is our God. And there's no other God in all the earth like unto Him. And there's no other God that I would rather serve and follow and believe in on this day than the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ. We began several weeks ago, months ago, really, the series in the Fruit of the Spirit, but several weeks ago, looking at the goodness of God. And there was a little message that was developing in some of the study concerning the goodness of God that, frankly, in the schedule as I was looking at, I didn't think I'd be able to preach, but God has afforded that opportunity today. So tonight, Lord willing, we will look at the goodness of the believer. But this morning, in the few minutes that we have, I want to direct your hearts into a remarkable passage concerning the goodness of God, how powerful it is, how effective it is, how enduring it is. In Jeremiah 32, there is an extraordinary moment in Israel's history that is being recorded. To put it in its context, Jeremiah, if you skim through the first verses of this chapter, and by the way, it's page 660. I didn't say that earlier. Some of you are still learning the books of the Bible, and if you're using a Pew Bible, page 660 will take you right to Jeremiah 32. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but in the opening verses, we find that this is the 10th year of Zedekiah. Now, that's significant for this reason. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar sent his troops and besieged Jerusalem. So they're in the second year of the siege. Things are not looking good for Jerusalem. And we know from history that in the year 586, the city will fall. Zedekiah will be captured. His eyes put out. He will be exiled to Babylon, and the nation will be destroyed. Famine is severe. Pestilence is running rampant. Jerusalem is doomed. They are only months away from the fall. Jeremiah, among other prophets through the years up to this point, has preached very faithfully, called the people again and again to repent of their sins and to turn again to God, but he has not seen significant results. He's been opposed at every point, opposed even to the point where now he is in jail, not by the invaders' rule, but by King Zedekiah. Zedekiah's had enough of this prophet, doesn't want anything more to come out of his mouth, so he thinks if he can put him in prison, he'll shut this man's ministry down. It is a very dark hour for Israel. It is a very dark hour for Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And God says to Jeremiah, you have a cousin who's going to show up. He wants to sell you a piece of ground. Buy it. And Jeremiah does exactly that. Even from prison, signs the appropriate paperwork and gets his assistant, Baruch, his faithful assistant, to take the deeds, put them in a container that will endure over time. And then he turns around in verse 16, he begins to pray a very sweet and very transparent prayer, as it's recorded here for us, essentially saying, Lord, I don't understand. The city is besieged. It will fall. You've declared it. You're going to send us into exile. Life is unraveling around us, and yet you want me to actually invest in real estate? We can't even be sure if we will survive this thing, let alone ever come back into this land. And what does this mean, that you would want me to purchase this piece of ground? The Lord gives a wonderful answer for Jeremiah. In verse 36, he begins to point Jeremiah's heart to his character and his work, and in particular, his goodness. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Jeremiah stands in the middle of circumstances that don't make any sense to him, and the things that do make sense to him are terrifying. God, your judgment's coming. God, I don't understand why you'd want me to buy a piece of real estate. God takes Jeremiah and doesn't berate him for asking for clarification, but rather takes him beyond the immediate year, whether it's the end of 588 or the beginning of 587. It's just a year or a few months before the overthrow of Jerusalem, takes him beyond that moment in history where Jeremiah lives and serves and ministers and begins to speak to him from divine perspective, from heavenly perspective. Jeremiah is looking at people who are rebellious, those that are described in verse 33 as having turned their backs to the Lord. People who are not even willing to face the God who delivered them and blessed them and called them his own. And from Jeremiah's perspective, there's very little to be encouraged about. So God, in his great kindness, in his goodness, comes to Jeremiah and says, "Let me speak to you about my plan. My plan." God's plan is a plan of goodness. And in verse 39, he begins to declare his intention to do good to his people. What an extraordinary moment this must have been for Jeremiah as he heard the word of the Lord. God's goodness overflows not just in rescue from the Babylonian army or rescue from the famine or the pestilence, but rather he begins to speak of a transformation of heart. And for the prophet, that's the thing he longs for. It's the thing he prays for, that these people that he has called to teach and prophesy to would hear the word of the Lord and believe it and turn from their sins and turn to the living God. And now God comes and says to Jeremiah, look at verse 39 again, "I will give them one heart and one way." One heart, a single heart, a united heart. It made me think of Psalm 89 and the beautiful prayer of David as he praises the Lord. He says this, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And then he gets very personal and says, "Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." You know, it's not just out-and-out rebels like the ones that Jeremiah was prophesying to who struggle with a divided heart. It's even those like David who, remember, he's the one who is described as having a heart after God. And yet David, in that moment of humility before the Lord, says, "Unite my heart. Take the many different factions, if you will, within my heart and unite them, make them one in fear to you alone." Beloved, I feel that same tension in my heart. Don't you? Continually torn between what I know is right and the sin that still dwells in me. I say, "Oh Lord God, would you unite my heart?" Well, here he comes to Jeremiah and says, "I will give my people one heart." And because they have one heart, then they have one way. So they're not going to be running down multiple paths of life, the path of obedience, the path of disobedience, the path of true worship, the path of false worship, the path of humble service, or the path of selfish, self-serving ambition. A singular heart has only one passion, a singular passion for God. And the Lord says to Jeremiah that they may fear me forever. Such a heart transformation that these people will actually fear him. And remember, that's not the quaking in your boots, trembling, "Ooh, God's going to get me," fear. Rather, it is the humble acknowledgement that God is all. I often speak to you of the fear of God, meaning this, that we live in the constant awareness of the presence of God. And so God is going to transform the people's heart so that they will fear him forever. They won't have down times, and they won't have weak times, and they won't have distracted times. It will be whole. So God is going to change something within his people so that they will never be divided again, never be divided in their passions, never be divided in their pursuits, but forever they will live in a right relationship with him. It reminds us of Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, where the Lord says to his prophet in that passage, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." And I read that and I rejoice. And I'm praising God that I don't have, that my entire heart is not stony, but there's still some stony parts in it. I'm being sanctified. And I read a passage like that and I say, oh, thank you, God, for that assurance that my heart will one day be tender, fleshy, in every respect. Every respect. And then he says, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. And there's that same relational intent in Jeremiah as there is in Ezekiel. It's about making people like us to draw near in personal relationship. God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. So God is declaring His intention to do good in this particular way. Now go back to verse 40 in Jeremiah 32 and look at this next part. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. As if to assure our faith, if we are wondering, could this declaration really be true? Now he promises his intention to do good to his people. He makes a covenant promise. Beloved, everlasting covenants are not subject to change. There are conditional covenants that God makes with His people. And you'll see phrases like this, if you will, then I will. So it's contingent on the people doing something or not doing something. But this is not one of those contingent covenants. This is an everlasting covenant that runs in the line of the covenants that He made with Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. And ultimately Christ. A covenant that will never end. The eternal promise is this, I will not turn away from doing good to them. That is extraordinary. It is extraordinary when it is set in contrast to verse 33. Go back and look at how the people are described. These who for hundreds of years have been under the special protection and blessing of God, yet who have rebelled again and again, who are now described in this way, they have turned to me their back and not their face. Even in our culture, turning your back to someone is a sign of rejection. Some of you have probably been in a quarrel or an argument recently and you physically turned yourself away, maybe walked out of the room, or maybe even late last night or a night previously, you rolled over and put your back to your spouse and you were sending a clear signal, I don't want to talk to you right now. I'm upset with you. I don't even like you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you know what I'm talking about, don't you? So it's not merely that these people have kind of forgotten God and wandered away, but there is something here that indicates they've made a choice, turning their back to God. No, we don't want you. We don't want your word. We don't want your ways. We want to do it ourselves. I'm going to put my back to you. God comes to people just like this, and His plan is to keep His face directed right toward them. He will not turn away from doing them good. How serious is He about this? So serious that He comes and makes an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. Beloved, you cannot meditate on this without thinking of the cross. We sang of it just a little while ago, how deep the Father's love for us. The Father turns His face away from Christ. And that unfathomable cry from the cross comes from the lips of our Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back to me? And we know the answer. Because if the Father does not turn His back to Jesus, turn His face away from the Son of His love, He can never face sinners like you and me in their sin. And we rejoice now. We who have known the soul-cleansing life-saving power of Christ's shed blood. We rejoice when we read that portion of the story, even though our hearts break for Christ's sake. We rejoice knowing that because the Father forsook the Son, He will not forsake us. If you are God's child, that as you have come under the soul-cleansing power of Christ's blood and you have put your faith in His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, do you know that the Father will never, never turn His face away from you? You say, but I sin. Doesn't that make God upset? Yes, it grieves Him. You can break your fellowship, but He does not turn His back to you as a sign of rejection, saying, I'm done with you. Deal with your sin and then I'll turn around. No, He continually pursues you in love and keeps His face right toward you. Just like a good earthly father gets in the face of a child and says, hey, son, look at me. What you just said is sinful. It's wicked. It's evil. What you just did is sinful and wicked and evil. We need to talk face to face right now and make this thing right. That's how your God continues to relate to you, but He never turns His back to reject you. And you must not think of Him as keeping His face directed toward you as if He's just an indifferent creator who's watching or a disinterested authority figure, but one who is forever tender and kindly intentioned toward you. He will never stop doing good to us. He will never tire of doing good for us. I don't have time to develop this, but you even think about the fact that God doesn't grow weary of exercising His perfect creativity in bringing good to your life. The commitment of His heart is permanent. The commitment of His heart will also be permanently reflected in our hearts very quickly. And again, I'm just going to read this and then we'll press on for the sake of time. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So that transformation of the heart is so complete that there will not be a moment where even we as His people will actually turn away from Him again. That promise in and of itself makes me hopeful in the ongoing war with my sin. And the Bible talks about the process of sanctification as war. Praise God. God's part is enormous, and it is the most important, significant part of it. But He's also given me a part. He's given you a part. And I'm thinking of passages like Romans 8:13, where we are taught to put to death the deeds of the body, or Colossians 3, verse 5, where we are taught to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And remember, that's where Paul's, what he's talking about, he goes on to say, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you struggle with temptation in any of those areas? I do. Sometimes you feel that the presence of the temptation is greater than even the presence of God Himself, but that's not true, is it? It's a lie that the adversary wants you to believe, that somehow his power, that his temptation is greater than God's grace and deliverance. But beloved, it is war. Make no mistake. So you can't just read a passage like Jeremiah 32 and go, oh, it's great. Jesus has got us. It doesn't matter the way I live. Are you kidding me? It matters immensely how you live. You need to obey the Word of God. You need to act in obedience. You need to live in faithfulness. But a passage like this makes you hopeful that as you work and fight and wage war, the victory's coming. It's coming. Now go back to verse 41 with me, and the third portion of this goodness may actually be the sweetest part. So God has proclaimed that He intends to do good, and then He's promised it through an eternal covenant that He will do good, and now He explains something about His delight in doing good to His people. You want to know how God feels about all this? Is it hard for Him? Does He grow a little frustrated with us? Is He reluctant? Is He hesitant? No. Listen to this. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Now, in its immediate context, he's talking to Jeremiah, explaining why he wanted him to buy the piece of property. And the immediate answer is because, Jeremiah, not only you and your household will be brought back into this land one day, but the whole nation. I'm going to plant them right back here in faithfulness. Yep, going into exile. Life's going to be hard for a while longer, but I got a good plan. I'm going to bring you back. Bring your household back. But look at the way he describes this. I will rejoice in doing them good. That's an exuberant joy, my friends. That word is translated in other places to express even the physical leaping for joy. God is not like many of us. Conservative, reserved, polite Southerners. Or conservative, polite, transplanted Northerners. I know that sometimes I'm the frustration of my children. They tell a joke or share a funny story and wish that I would just erupt in exuberant laughter. About all they can get me from me sometimes is just a... I may be laughing hard on the inside. Why doesn't it bubble to the surface? I don't know. They tease me about that from time to time. I need to work on that. So you can pray with me that I will be sanctified in my expressions of joy in my household. But I think sometimes we think that God relates to us in much the same way. There is nothing in this that indicates there is hesitancy or reluctance in him or even in the expression itself. What does God's rejoicing look like? Well, there are two other passages that I think are helpful. One draws a comparison and the other just fills out the explanation. The first is found in Isaiah 62, verse 5. You can turn back a few pages very quickly and find that, but I'm just going to go ahead and begin to read it. Again, he's talking in the context of restoring his people after exile, but I want you to listen to how he describes the same kind of joy of rejoicing over people. He writes, "As a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Now, beloved, no normal groom comes to his wedding day, the day that he has hoped for and prayed for, the day that he has prepared himself for and probably even saved money for or paid a lot of money for. But no normal groom comes to that day indifferently, thoughtlessly, or even half full in his heart. Rather, he comes with all the excitement and anticipation, with exuberance and even exhilaration. Because on that day, he will be joined to the one person in all of humanity that he longs to be with and intends to be with. And though even in our wedding ceremonies and such, there is a spirit of reverence and worship, and they should be those things. You know what? Once you get through some of those formalities, it's great to just look at or listen to a newly married groom because his joy cannot be contained. And so God helps us to understand the kind of joy he has over people like us, even though our rebellion was once great and our sin required that he nail his son to the cross, through the powerful salvation brought through his son to us and the transformation that takes place first in the heart and then working its way outward, nothing gives God greater joy than to see us in that completed state, perfected for his presence, full of glory and beauty in his eyesight, and it fills his heart with an exhilaration and exuberance that has to be expressed. He rejoices like a groom rejoices over his bride. The second explanation is from Zephaniah 3, verse 17. That's one of our minor prophets. toward the end of your Old Testament. I don't have a page number for you there if you're trying to find that in a hurry. But listen to what God says. Again, in the context of that final restoration, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And so here He's just talked about rejoicing over you with gladness. That's the same terminology that we are finding in Jeremiah. But then there's a phrase coming after that that helps us to understand some of the rejoicing that God expresses over His people. He will exult over you with loud singing. And exult is a word that has the idea of spinning or even trembling, as it is translated in Psalm 2, verse 11. Something within us of an emotional response that cannot be contained, where the body must be responding in some fashion. And like in Psalm 2, it would be a trembling that's created in God's people as they stand before Him. Or in a passage like this, it would actually be God moving in celebration. It's dance. It's not just that He's moving in celebration, but Zephaniah records loud singing. It's a ringing cry. How many of you men, sometime in this weekend, either have or plan to watch a chick flick? Can I see your hands? Are you bold enough? Are you man enough? Abe, way to go. Matt LaCava. Doug, you wimp. Your wife raised your hand on that. Anybody else on this side? Okay, good, good. Yeah, now we're getting some courage, aren't we? I'm not going to put you on the spot any further. Doug, I got to tell people, this is amazing. He and his boys slept outside Friday night. Had an encampment, all right? So we'll give you some man points for that, all right? Also give you man points for watching the chick flick. Okay, out of that small group who were honest enough, and any of you actually watch a musical? Mark, you did? Wow. Big points. Big points. Anybody else? Nobody's about to admit that right now. You know, ladies, can I just tell you, can I give you a little inside information? We're happy to serve you all in that way because we know it makes you happy, and we actually like being with you. So being with you, even if we have to endure something like that, is preferable to not being with you. But we feel about musicals the way you feel about, you know, the big shoot 'em up, blow 'em up, action adventure type of things that we get a kick out of. They're not realistic. Especially musicals. At our little family Valentine dinner last night, some of the ladies in our household suggested that we as a family watch a movie, and then the title Seven Brides for Seven Brothers came up. Now, I will concede this: out of many musicals and chick flicks that I've seen in my life, those seven brothers are more masculine, they're dudes more than a lot of the other guys that I've watched on screen. Until they all start this thing of singing and dancing. And that's where you lose us. As we say, there's no guy who erupts in song like that, and no group of brothers who are going to start dancing like that. So we just say it's not realistic. Hey, guys, newsflash for you. Your God sings and dances as He beholds His bride. I don't know what He sings. The closest I can come is pieces that are recorded in the Song of Solomon. or Solomon writes poetry like this, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." Solomon delights in the beauty of his bride. And the kind of joy and exuberance and delight that God feels in doing good to us runs in the same vein. There's no one in the universe who can express his love, his delight, his joy in his people, his family, his bride, like God. So whether you get a card today or not, or whether your life at this moment is everything you hoped it would be, or it is far from it where you are grieving and sorrowing, the God who reveals himself to people like Jeremiah and even to us is the God who says, "I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and all my soul." Can you believe that? We're the ones who have turned our backs to God. "God, I don't want you. Not interested." And yet he, because he forsook Christ, keeps his face directed toward you and pursues you in love. He's calling some of you today to repent of your sin. You've been spiritually adulterous. You have given yourself to another lover or even multiple spiritual lovers, and you've left God at the door. Passages like these, God doesn't just stand at the door and knock. He walks right into the room of your life and says, "Come back to me. Stop living like a spiritual harlot. Return to me." Some of you, like Jeremiah, have been living very faithfully. It's just exceedingly hard and life doesn't make sense. Even down to the fact that you have a sense that God's asked you to do something that it defies reason. "Would God really want me to do that? God, I don't understand." And he comes to you in a day like this and says, "I know you don't understand. Let me talk to you about the big picture. I've got you. I am committed to doing good. Will you trust me?" So stop arguing with God. Stop negotiating with God. Stop asking him to reveal everything about the next 5 or 10 years that you would really like to know before you make this decision. Just take the next step. And rest in the God who says, "I not only promise to do good, I delight in doing good." Beloved, there's no other God like this. There's no other God to serve. For Israel, even this word was hope. And for us, it is great hope. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Father, we confess it's hard for us to believe. It's too good to be true. And there are some of us who have formed an idea of what you are like, and to think of you as singing exuberantly over your people and even dancing in delight because of what is in your heart, it just seems inappropriate to us. It seems undignified to assign that kind of activity to the God that we have grown up knowing. And yet we praise you that you bring us face to face with passages like these that show you in your glory. We ask, first of all, that you would correct any misunderstanding concerning who you are. And then we ask that you would correct us in our sin. We are far more like Israel than we would ever want to admit, and there's some here today who have turned their backs to you. Spirit of God, would you turn them around at this moment and let there be a humble confession of sin. Some have been defiantly rebellious. Some have been careless in their rebellion. Some have been foolish. But I pray that you would not let these beloved folks go one step further in that sin, but turn them around. So let there be an honest and humble confession at this moment. And I pray for that one who may be here this morning who has never repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Oh, Spirit of God, draw them, win them. So do your work. And grow our joy. And grow our faith. And grow our holiness. Because of truth such as this. And sanctify us until that day that we have one heart and one way. And stand in your presence and listen to you, the great lover of our souls, sing over us. God of heaven, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be here after the service for a few minutes, and if I can talk with you further to explain anything or to pray with you, to answer questions that you might have, it would be my joy. We're so glad that you were here this morning. Guests who are with us, remember to stop by one of the two reception areas in the lobby. Folks are waiting to receive you. We have Sunday school classes that are starting in a few minutes, a number for you to choose from. We hope you'll stay around and enjoy one of those classes. One of those would be a newcomers class, which will meet down in the conference room next to the offices, go through the nursery and children's or the nursery wing, and at the far end, we'll see you there in just a moment. I'll be there for a little bit, my wife too, and we look forward to having you join us for the newcomers class. So a number of options this morning. Will you stand with me, please, and take this word of blessing with you? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face upon you and bless you on this day where we celebrate His love. Amen.